I don't know even why I'm here, to tell you the truth, after what we've experienced just in the last 20 minutes. This is fabulous. I and my wife, Ruth Ann, are very honored to be here. We do live in Belleville, up northwest of here, about an hour and 45 minutes. And we are members of the Mundan Zion Evangelical Church. It's a little country church, village missions church, and I've had opportunity to preach at that little gathering over the years, and but I'm just a metal worker. I don't have any training. In fact, I'm a horrible reader, and it's only the Word of God that has taught me how to read, beginning to teach me how to read. Maybe I should say it that way. And I've had the opportunity to fill in at several little country churches around the area, and I must tell you, we walk into a lot of dead churches. But still, the opportunity to go and declare the Word of God and to preach the gospel, that is the only thing that can bring life out of death, as we know. And so, in fact, last week had an opportunity at one of those little country churches along the Nebraska border to the west of us, and there were remarks made, not from anything that I did, but just remarks made that made me sad, because there had not been an exposure to the Word of God. It had been a week after week gathering to check church off the list. And so it's just such a joy to be here, to hear you singing to the Lord and honoring His Word. I think I'm among a people that like to be in God's Word. So, hallelujah. So, that's enough of that. Let's get to it. We have the Word of God before us, and we are going to be in 1 Kings chapter 17. The title, Pastor Nate asked if I had a title for the sermon, and I said, yeah, faithfulness to God and its effect on others. Because I think we've been singing about that quite a bit this morning already. We've been looking at that, and we know that to be true, do we not? And so where I would like to begin is in 1 Kings chapter 17. If you would just help me to just settle my nerves and pray for me and pray with me, please. Just join me in prayer. Lord God Almighty, You are the one who is over all things. You are the one who has created it out of nothing. And You have created us for such high and wondrous purposes. And yet our sin has defiled us and separated us from You. But You, in Your great grace, because You are a saving God by nature, have made a way for us to be restored to You. And it is in the restoration that can only be found through Christ. We come before You thanking You for who You are, thanking You for what You have done, thanking You for the mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And we thank You for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, enabling us to approach Your Word and to understand Your Word and to grow from what You have given us for our good. And so we pray that that You would help me to not get in the way of Your Word, to not stand in as a hindrance, but to just simply declare the beautiful truths of Scripture. And may we find edification, may we find encouragement and an emboldening and just a renewed appreciation and love for our Christian brothers and sisters that exhibit faithfulness and how they bring us along and encourage us. I ask these things in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, 1 Kings chapter 17 begins in verse 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word." Well, what a jolting declaration. I'm sorry. I'm not used to the sound. What a jolting, jarring declaration of judgment to bring upon Ahab, the king of Israel. And why is that? Why such a strong judgment? What is the purpose of it? You know, we went through, here we are being blessed with snow that's melting. We're being blessed with the rain that has come down and just peppered down through the night. At least it did up in Belleville. And what an incredible sound. What an incredible blessing. But we went through a summer that was dry. And I've tried to, our main clientele is farmers. And I've never got a solid answer from a single farmer I've asked. What is the longest spell that we went without rain? It's like, was it more than 45 days? And I think it's just they kind of glaze over because they'd like to forget it, because they saw their crops destroyed. And but, you know, 45 days? What were we, 60 days between rain? You know, 10 hundredths of rain is an encouragement to some in the midst of a drought. And to others, they grumble. It's not enough. Didn't do any good. But to think about being over 3 years without rain, I mean, I know how crunchy things were when, if it was 45 days, it was bad. It was bad, bad, very bad. The crops showed us. Our lawn showed us. and here Elijah brings forth this declaration of God's judgment upon Israel. And this is going to be severe. This is going to be weighty. When you have a situation where there's no rain and not even dew on the grass, that's serious. So what happened that brought this on? Well, if we look back in chapter 16, we see in verse 29, I think we need to bring ourselves up to verse 1 of chapter 17, as was read earlier. Ahab, we know, is the son of Omri and became king over Israel. And this was during the 38th year of Asa, who was king in Judah. And we're told of Ahab's reign. He didn't have just a short little period of reign and rule. He ruled for 22 years. He had 22 years of perfecting his rebellion to God, sadly. But Ahab, we're told in verse 30, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. Now, what sort of a declaration is that? We know when the idol worship of the Israelites caused God to tear the kingdom out of Solomon's hands and divide the kingdom, the 10 northern tribes known as Israel were eventually placed under their first king, who was Jeroboam, right? So if Ahab did more evil than all who were before him, what sort of a lineage is leading up to Ahab's rule? Let's just look at Jeroboam's resume. Basically, out of insecurity of losing his people when they would go down to Jerusalem to make sacrifices to Yahweh, the fear of his own life also weighing in on that, because if he lost his people to go down to Jerusalem to make sacrifices, they might be convinced that he needed to be out. Out of that fear, rather than calling his people to worship the one true God, what did he do? He made two golden calves. Is there just one instance of making golden calves in the Bible? No, we have another one right before us. He made two golden calves for the people to worship and called them gods. So he has that on his resume. He gave credit to the idols as being the very ones that brought the people out of Egypt instead of Almighty God. He made houses on the high places and made priests from among the people, giving no consideration to God's prescription that the priests of the Lord would be from the tribe of Levi. Just utter disregard. I'm going to make up my own system of worship the way that I want it. Handcrafted. We don't ever see that in this day, do we? He devised in his own heart a feast day and went up to the altar to burn incense. You can find this account in 1 Kings chapter 12. And so when we read that it came about as though it had been a trivial thing for Ahab to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, man, that's really saying something, isn't it? Just looking at the record of Jeroboam. And to top it off, he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and served him. So he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. So there in the capital city in Israel, in the northern kingdom, actually built a house of worship for this false god. Ahab also made the Asherah, the wooden carvings, you know, shape your own god, whatever you want. If you want a fertility god, just carve it out of a tree stump. If you want a god to bless your crops, just carve it however you want. And you know, on and on, this false worship. Thus, Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. And then we have this interesting statement in the very last verse of chapter 16. In his days, Hiel the Bethelite built Jericho. Well, what does that have to do with anything? We're told that what Hiel did, he laid up its foundations with the loss of Abiram, his first son, his firstborn, and set up its gates with the loss of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, according to the prophecy that was spoken by Joshua. When Jericho was taken down, this warning was given. If you try to rebuild Jericho, these things will happen. And they did. Could it be that account, that kind of a separate account, is included in here just to say, just to bring us to the realization that under Ahab's rule, anything that was in your face rebellion to God was not even noticed, even to the own demise of the people doing it? And so that's where we're at. And so Now's our starting time. Start the clock now. Okay. So the first heading that I've put in here in for verse 1 of chapter 17 is faithfulness to not shrink back from declaring God's truth. Faithfulness to not shrink back from declaring God's truth. We know from Deuteronomy chapter 7, when the Lord your God brings you into the land and clears away many nations before you, the abbreviated version is, you shall utterly destroy them. And why is that? Why is that? The Israelites were warned, make no covenant with them, show no favor to them, do not intermarry with them, for they will turn your sons away from following me. And the end result is they will serve other false gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. I would like to point out that anything short of immediate and absolute destruction of sinners, much less idolaters of this degree, is an act of astonishing grace. And we sit here as recipients of astonishing grace. For God to send a rebuke means that there is yet another opportunity to repent right before your eyes. It's the only logical response. Why is the unbelieving one described in the Bible as the fool? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Because repentance and turning to the one true God and worshiping him alone is the only logical response. We gather from Psalm 119, verse 46, these words, I will also speak your testimonies before kings and shall not be ashamed. Thank God for those who will. Thank God for those who will do so. Thank God for those who will go before kings and declare the word of God and call them to repentance. Thank God for those who will go before abortion clinics and declare the word of God. Turn back. Turn back. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces something. What is that? Godly sorrow produces something. It produces a repentance without regret. The true godly sorrow and being called to repent and to turn from your way, if that is heeded, if that is honored, repentance without regret that leads to salvation is the result. But the sorrow of the world produces death. And what are we going to have right here in Elijah's first encounter with Ahab? Well, I'm going to give you words that aren't in the Bible, so just take them for what they're worth. We're going to have the sorrow of the world. We're going to have the sorrow of the world in the sense that it's dry. Everything's burning up. I've got to walk farther to find water. I can't grow crops. My livestock are having difficulties. But what that is designed to do is to wake the sinner up and turn him to God. God judges through his sovereign guidance and ownership of the weather. It's all his. Weather is not something that just exists out there and God is nudging it around and guiding it and controlling it. It's his weather. In Job chapter 38, when God put Job in the hot seat, more or less, he asked him, can you lift up your voice to the clouds so that an abundance of water will cover you? Can you send forth lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are? Greta Thunberg's the only one that thinks that she can, really. I mean, this is God calling Job to the reality that God is the one who makes the weather. It's his weather. He owns it all. Can you send forth lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are, that the lightning reports back to its master? I made it. I went right where you sent me. Here I am. Boom. Elihu, in Job chapter 37, speaks. He says, God thunders with his voice wondrously, doing great things which we cannot comprehend, whether for correction or for his world or for loving kindness. He causes it to happen. In the book Haggai, we're told that therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew and the earth has withheld its produce. I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains. This is a long list, okay? I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and all the labor of your hands. That's thorough. And isn't it just a wonderful thing that our God, when he uses the weather to judge, sometimes it can be for utter destruction. But how often is it for simple discomfort? If we would just but turn when we have the simple discomfort. There's something really beautiful in Haggai chapter 1, verse 12. That where it ends out and says, and the people showed reverence for the Lord. There you go. There's the product of this discomfort this judgment of taking away the rain, taking away all the things that bring forth prosperity and comfort and nourishment and causing people to look to God or double down. And so often we see that, don't we? As our nation commits gross rebellion to God and we see his judgment pouring out upon us, repentance should be the mark that we're aiming at in the way that we pray, how we interact with the world, and how we witness. So we can take great encouragement from Elijah in his faithful boldness. So that was heading number one, faithfulness to not shrink back from declaring God's word. Heading number two, I've titled Faithfulness in Receiving God's Hidden and Unusual Provision. Faithfulness in receiving God's hidden and unusual provision. We see that as soon as Elijah made this declaration to Ahab, the word of the Lord came to him saying, go away from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. It shall be that you will drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and lived by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he would drink from the brook. So isn't this just an odd way of being provided for, and yet an ingenious way of being hidden and provided for? God sent Elijah to take this cover at the brook Cherith and to be completely off the radar. What sort of a thought process would you have if you saw a bird flying by with a small animal in its beak or a piece of bread in its beak? It was like, good day for him. Would you ever think, I bet he's taking that to somebody that we're looking for? You wouldn't have that thought. Just this ingenious way that God hid Elijah and used the ravens to provide for him. Not just once a day, but morning and evening. He got two meals a day, not just bread alone, bread and meat. And he had fresh water to drink. So why is it that we're talking about Elijah's faithfulness and not God's? I mean, shouldn't we be talking about God's faithfulness in this? Well, in the sixth chapter of Matthew's gospel, we're told, look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? Well, of course, God says so. We are, and we look and see how they're cared for. We still worry, don't we? We still let doubt creep in. We let worry creep in. And in Matthew chapter 10, verses 31 and 32, we're told, so do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. We're talking about Elijah's faithfulness because God's faithfulness is unwavering and perfect. God's faithfulness, we're not calling Elijah's faithfulness into question, but by saying that, we're certainly not calling God's faithfulness into question, are we? But we're talking about Elijah here because Elijah, being a man, had an appetite, had thirst. What did we read in James? What did we just sing? Elijah was a man like us, right? He had an appetite. He had thirst. He had fears like any other human. Be honest, what would you think if you were standing in the city of Samaria where you had just insulted the king and you're looking around where there's undoubtedly a good availability of hiding places, right? You're in town. Also probably a good availability of food sources, right? And God says, go cross the Jordan, hide in a ravine, and I'll send birds to feed you. That is why I want to highlight Elijah's faithfulness. Because you know what we keep seeing time and time again? arise, go. And the next thing we read is, so Elijah went. Something very helpful in that moment would be to consider the unseen ways that God takes care of his creatures. After all, let's take it to a different extreme. When Job is being questioned by God, and God says, can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions? Well, to be honest, I could, but it'd be a one-time event. There wouldn't be much left to me after that's accomplished. God knows how to feed and care for his entire creation, including us. Can we be a truly faithful servant if we are constantly doubting God's goodness and ability to care for his creatures? Our duty is to live in such a way that we hear these words one day, well done, good and faithful servant, emphasizing faithful and emphasizing servant. A doubting servant is not a faithful servant. And I wish I could be the only one in the room that didn't have doubts. But I have doubts just like everyone else. And so we take encouragement, do we not, from someone who we see him get his marching orders and he just marches. We should take encouragement from that. We should not be discouraged from it. After all, we know and agree that we are to trust in the Lord with all our heart and to not lean on our own understanding, right? You know, what would leaning on your own understanding produce in a moment like that? Well, I just highlighted it. I'm standing here in the face of Ahab, and I've got some places to hide here. And I can probably find a meal for a few days until things cool off. No, go cross the Jordan River. And don't forget, sometimes we're very guilty of, excuse me, of flattening out things. We turn to the back pages of our Bible, we look at maps, we flatten things out. We've got a lot of terrain. We have a lot of scrubby little bushes and difficult lands to travail. I mean, this, just turn east and go cross the Jordan and go hide in a ravine that you've never been at and just wait for the birds to show up with your meal. But he did. Take encouragement from that. It's okay to scratch your head as you think about it, but take encourage from and apply it into your life and your own boldness. And then, of course, we transition here. We're told it happened after a while that the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. And so we move right into our next section, section number 3, which I've entitled Faithfulness to Travel to a Gentile for provision. Remember our timeline. Think about our timeline here. Ahab was king over Israel from 874 BC to 853 BC. So here we are, all those years prior to the incarnation of Christ. Let's fast forward up to the life of Christ for just a brief moment. Christ has come into adulthood. He has gone in the Holy Spirit has taken him into the wilderness to endure the temptation. We know that how he has resisted the devil with the word of God. And then he returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit and began teaching in the synagogues and was praised by all. I mean, what a wonderful thing to come and teach in the synagogues, to be praised by all. And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. After he read from what we know as Isaiah 61:1 and the beginning of verse 2, the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And what he read was, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." he ascribed those words to himself, saying, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And in short order, the scene changed from everyone speaking well of him and wondering, just marveling at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. The scene changed from that to attempting to throw him off a cliff. Now, you all seem very gracious today, and let's just keep it that way, okay? What words? What words did he say that provoked this? Well, all were speaking of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips, and they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" He said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" In other words, do miracles here in your hometown like those you did in Capernaum. And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah." Don't you suppose so? Israel was a big land territory. I mean, not big compared to what we're used to out here. But Israel was a pretty considerable land territory, if you're just looking for one human being with a particular set of circumstances, a widow, not terribly hard to find, right? Jesus said to the religious leaders, "I say to you, in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them." Uh-oh. That's the trouble spot, isn't it? "But only to Zarephath." Where is Zarephath? In the land of Sidon? Gentile land? To a woman who was a widow? And then Elijah's protege, Elisha, he's mentioned here. "And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And all of the people in the synagogue were filled with just happy words about Jesus," right? No, all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. "And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which the city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff." We know Jesus passed through their midst and went on his way, for it was not his time. And nor was a cliff to be the means of his death either. So put your shoes in Elijah's feet, if you can do that, or maybe do it the other way. It made no sense to travel to the Gentile and idolatrous land of Sidon. The reason that Elijah had confronted Ahab was for his idolatrous leadership of Israel, and now he's being sent to the homeland of Jezebel? Really? I mean, you got to think about the things that would enter into Elijah's thinking, possibly, or maybe just our thinking, at least. Not to mention, it was nearly 85-mile trek. It was like going from Manhattan to Diller, Nebraska. If anybody knows where Diller is, you should if you like Polish sausage. I'll just sell you on that one. But it's 85-mile trek. And it wasn't on a bicycle path. And don't forget, we are not told how long Elijah was hid at the brook Cherith, but we're a ways into the drought here. Okay? So things have already started worsening with the situation with rainfall. Things were getting drier and drier. There was only one direction it could go when this drought had been pronounced. The fact is, Elijah had no way of knowing how. Now think about this. This one should, if this doesn't hit you, it hit me. The fact is, Elijah had no way of knowing how his simple obedience to go at God's command, my impact worshipers of Yahweh down through the ages. Because that's my hope and prayer, that what Elijah's simple obedience is affecting us right here today in Manhattan. Not to mention that the Lord of glory used what Elijah had done nearly 900 years later to provoke the religious leaders. Think about that. Bear that in mind as you live out your short days on this earth. After all, remember the sermon title, Faithfulness to God and Its Effect on Others. Are we not affected by those things? So, one of the things that we kind of just grazed over was verse 7. And I actually have a title for verse 7 because I think verse 7 is one of the most important verses in this text. And I've simply titled it, The Incalculable Workings of Yahweh. The Incalculable Workings of Yahweh. The first portion of the Westminster Confession of 1646 of God's eternal decree reads like this: God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. We know from Psalm 115 verse 3, but our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. We worship a sovereign God. I was just encouraged by just hearing some of the words spoken in here of a high view of Scripture and a high view of the sovereignty of God. But we just almost like we're walking over a crack in the sidewalk, we just go right past verse 7. It's a simple phrase, isn't it? It happened after a while that the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. It's a simple statement. I mean, it's on one level, it's kind of a no-brainer, isn't it? No rain, no water in the brook. As we enter in to our next section of Scripture, what is Elijah going to find? Who is he going to encounter? He is going to encounter the very widow woman that God had been preparing for Elijah to meet, the one who would provide for him, and what were her circumstances? She had enough to feed herself and her son one day. She was at the end of the rope with provisions. And so if you consider in days past, maybe weeks past, possibly even months past, just all the things that played in to rainfall in the high country, and you know, if there were snow melts in the higher country, whatever it was, every little tributary to the brook Cherith that would bring the water to care for Elijah every day right up to the day that God wanted to move him to Sidon. Think about that. That is a sovereign God. He ran out of water at the exact time that he was supposed to. And there's a whole lot of moving parts in that that we cannot see, that we cannot understand. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. And so, trying to move along fairly quickly. I don't know how much time I have, but our next section, beginning at verse 10, I've entitled that Faithfulness to Request the Seemingly Illogical. We know from in the Psalms, for instance, Psalm 82, verses 3 and 4, we're told, vindicate the weak and fatherless, do justice to the afflicted and destitute, rescue the weak and needy, deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. Psalm 12 tells us to, because of the devastation of the afflicted, because of the groaning of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he longs. Think about what would it be like to come to make that trek, 84 miles or whatever it is roughly, from where Elijah had been hidden at the brook Cherith, to go up to Sidon to find Zarephath, to find the widow woman. And we see what happens when he walks into her presence. The word of the Lord came to him saying, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon. This is verse 9 of chapter 17. And stay there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, please get me a little water in a jar that I may drink. Well, remember the widow's response? As she willingly seems to be no resistance whatsoever at her going to get water for Elijah. As she was going to get it, he called to her and said, please bring me a piece of bread in your hand. But she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar. And behold, I am gathering a few sticks. A few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son that we may eat it and die. Then Elijah said to her, do not fear, go, do as you have said, but make me a little bread cake from it first and bring it out to me, and afterward you may make one for yourself and for your son. I want to stop right there, because if at face value, when we read that, we think, man, the audacity for him to encounter this starving woman in this despicable condition and to tell her, feed me first. It doesn't matter that you're going to run out of stuff, and your expectation is that this will be the last meal between your death date and today. That would seem like a very audacious request, wouldn't it? In all your ways, acknowledge him. What does that come after? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. If we wait until verse 14 to see this applied, because in verse 14, what Elijah says, he says, for thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty, until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth. If we wait until verse 14 to see this applied, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding, we're missing something enormous. Verses 10 and 11 are where we see Elijah trusting in the Lord with all his heart and leaning not on his own understanding and already acknowledging him in his own heart. Verse 14 is where we see him acknowledging him verbally to the widow woman. Secondly, this is important. If Elijah did anything other than go to her and request food, he would have been expressing gross disobedience and mistrust in the Lord. Remember how verse 9 reads, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there, so you've got lodging, and behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. If Elijah all of a sudden got the soft heart and is like, oh, I was supposed to come here and ask you to put me up and to provide for me, but I just can't really ask that of you. You're in bad shape. He would have been in gross disobedience to the Lord Almighty. The only option that he had as a faithful servant of the Lord was to ask this unusual and seemingly illogical request of the widow woman. Have you ever thought about that? Third, apply this into our own lives. Taking the gospel to this sin-cursed, spiritually dead world can seem like an act of futility. I think one of the most difficult groups that I've encountered are family members. And I think many of you might agree. It seems like an act of futility at times. When you get the door slammed in you and you get the conversation shut down or redirected, You know, if it's a polite rejection, it's just a redirection to something else. Or it's the total, I'm not going to talk about that with you. You can have your faith. You can believe whatever you want. Don't get in my yard about it, okay? Don't get in my business about it. Taking the gospel to this sin-cursed, spiritually dead world can seem like an act of futility at times, but it's commanded to us. It's commanded to us. And God does not command things he won't stand behind. Be encouraged in that. God commanded Elijah to go make this seemingly crazy request of this starving woman. And who stood behind that request? Who stood behind that command? Who is it that then brought forth food? Faithfulness to request the seemingly illogical when God has commanded us to do so. In other words, got on the wrong page. Faithfulness to request the seemingly illogical. God calls us to do things that just seem kind of out there and wild at times, don't they? But he calls us to be faithful. We've seen all sorts of strange requests and commands to Elijah so far, haven't we? Last heading, faithfulness to not waver. That goes hand in hand with what we've just read, doesn't it? Even though we know that the word of the cross is foolishness to the perishing, but to us it is the power of God to salvation. We know that even though it sounds just out there and crazo to the world, we know it's that message that saved us and brought us out of death to life. The gospel is the power of God to save. It's a universally powerful gospel. It will work to save any sinner who will repent and believe. But God must do the work. He must do the tilling work in the heart. He must prepare the soil. He must, just as he invisibly did with the widow woman in Sidon. Because this isn't about Elijah having a piece of bread. Although Elijah needed a piece of bread. This isn't about the widow woman being fed and her son being fed, although God fed them. There's a greater thing. We won't cover it because it's hard when you can smell food. I'm blessed with a sniffer that got destroyed by COVID a few years ago, so I'm okay. I could go for a couple more hours, but then you'd be looking for the cliff to throw me off of, so I won't do that. But if you read to the end of this chapter, after the next hard test with the widow woman and the loss, the apparent loss of her son, and actually the first recorded resurrection to life in Scripture, what was her response? Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." There's plenty of people who may have the title of man of God. There's plenty of people that may even speak or pretend to speak on behalf of God. But it's the truth that saves. Jesus Christ is the way and the truth and the life. No one can come to the Father beside him. So faithfulness to not waver. There was faithfulness all the way through from when Elijah was confronted with, he had seeing eyes. He could look around in Samaria and probably spot an alley that he could run toward to hide. Faithfulness to receive God's provision through the ravens. Faithfulness to stay until God said move. Faithfulness to travel. Remember, he made that trek to Sidon in the midst of a drought. And now, what if you keep reading and keep, I encourage you to keep studying, because if you want to see another great example of encouragement from a faithful man to one who is wavering, do not look any farther than chapter 18, when Obadiah meets Elijah on the path, and Obadiah is just wrestling with all sorts of fears about what Ahab would do if Obadiah went back and told Ahab that he had seen Elijah. Elijah simply pointed him to the fact that as the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to Ahab today. Boldness and faithfulness. We need to either be the ones who are bold and faithful and an encouragement to other brothers and sisters who are progressing along in their walk, but we also need it ourselves. We receive it and we need it. And then if we faithfully execute what God has given us to do and go out and proclaim the gospel, we are, as 2 Corinthians 5 tells us, we are ambassadors for Christ. He has given us a ministry of reconciliation. That means there's people to minister to if we have a ministry, right? And if we are ambassadors, we must go and not twist the king's message. For it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, as taught in the scriptures alone, that man is saved, and it is to the glory of God alone. I'm going to skip the last page and just let us all think on this and enjoy the fellowship dinner. Thank you for allowing me to come. If I could have a word of prayer in closing. Lord, we thank you that you have given us heroes in the faith. You have recorded not just merely names, but actions and just steps that they've taken, trusting you, serving you, and yet even seeing times that they wavered and failed. But we've seen the great graciousness and patience of you and your kindness toward us. Lord, help us not to lose sight of who you are. Help us to not lose sight of the mission set before us to go and spread the good news of Jesus Christ throughout this land. And we pray, God, that we would also be those who are prayerful, that we would be before you pleading on behalf of the souls of the lost that you would put in our paths each day. And help us, just as an evangelist up in Iowa has encouraged us so much lately, that if you are lovingly, faithfully spreading the good news, then any attempt you make is not a failed attempt. Help us in these things, O God, in Christ's name. Amen.